We have been looking at John chapter 7, and last week we kind of tried to paint a rounder picture of the Jesus that we're encountering here in John chapter 7, and it's a difficult picture. It's the picture of Jesus, the great divider. This is the time in the ministry of the Lord where people have to take a side. Jesus has 6 months to live at this point. When he leaves Galilee for Judah, he will never see Galilee again. And now we've seen that he's arrived in Jerusalem. We also talked about some of the things that happened along the way while he was going from Galilee to Judea this last time. And this is where, for example, these three people come to Jesus and they say, I want to follow you. Well, in one case, Jesus asks them directly, says, follow me. And how Jesus tells them, if you're going to follow me, you got to do it right now. You don't even have time to go home and bury your father who's dying. Or you don't have time to go to say goodbye to. The time is short. And I think there is a beautiful correspondence to the time that we're living in our own place in church history. I believe that the time is short. And I believe that Christians really need to get serious about the Lord. Because we get to go, like for example, Pastor Bacon is going to be leading the team out to hand out Bibles today. I have counseling. But this is an opportunity to go out and to share the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that you won't be able to do in heaven. You won't be able to do in the millennial kingdom, because in those days, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. This is a privilege that we have as the people of God. We have got to shine, because you know what? If we don't shine, who will? You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, Paul says. You are light in the Lord. Therefore, live as lights. Walk in the light. Shed the light. A lamp that doesn't shine light is what Jesus called a useless lamp. So, we started to look at this last time, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. In Luke 12, 49 and 51, he said, I've come to cast down fire on the earth. That was the title of our message last week. Jesus, caster of fire to the earth. Many people don't even know that verse is in the Bible. He says, I've come to cast fire down on the earth, and I wish that it were already kindled. And then he goes on to say, don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Rather, I have come to bring division. And so, according to our Lord's own words, he did not come to bring peace the way the world understands peace. He's come to bring peace between sinners and God the Father, between sinners and their God. But everywhere that the name Jesus is spoken of, there's division. Look at North Korea that we prayed for this morning, Afghanistan that we prayed for last week, Somalia that we'll pray for next week. You mention the name Jesus, you're in danger of your life in those places. The great divider is still dividing. People still have to make a choice. Anyone that is not for me is against me. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And so we see Jesus' own words. He's the sword bringer. He's the division maker. And we encounter the Jesus that we encounter in John chapter 7 is the same Jesus we encountered at the end of John chapter 6. He's dividing people. Remember that sermon he preached where he lost thousands of followers? One sermon? And only a few were left? So now Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and he's begun teaching in the temple. And in no time, the people are divided again. In verse 12, there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. The charge that he was a deceiver or was leading people astray was a crime punishable by death according to Talmudic law. He continues to polarize in verse 25. Some people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not the one whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And then in verses 30 and 31, they were seeking to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this one did? Can we honestly believe that somebody's going to come and do more signs than Jesus has done? Maybe he is the Messiah. Jesus is dividing the same way that he divides. He divides countries. He divides homes. He'll separate a mother from a father, a child from a parent, a mother-in-law from a daughter-in-law, as if that situation needed any help. So as Jesus is teaching, people are growing confused, and some know that there's a plot to kill him. They're very honest about that. And yet here he is teaching in public. So why aren't the authorities arresting him? Well, maybe they changed their minds about him, they begin to think. If he really is the deceiver, then shouldn't he be arrested? And shouldn't the Pharisees and the religious leaders be the ones leading that charge? And if he's not the deceiver, I mean, if he's the Messiah, then shouldn't he be being praised and lauded? And shouldn't the leaders of Israel be leading that charge? The people are confused. Jesus, the divider, is doing what he always does. He's causing people to take a side. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You're on one side or the other. To not choose Jesus is to not choose Jesus. To die without Jesus is to die without Jesus. There are two kinds of people in the world. They're not people on separated according to color, socioeconomic realities, anything like that. There are two kinds of people in the Bible, saved and unsaved. And they both have a very different destination. To die without Jesus is to die without Jesus and to spend eternity away from Jesus. And he gives us the opportunity in this life to make that choice. You're with me or you're against me. But the human heart is so wicked, given 1,000 chances, he'll say no to God until the Holy Spirit begins to do his illuminating work. Well, what he says in Matthew 12:30 is the same thing he says in Luke 11:23. There's no longer time for people to be on the fence. You have a choice that you need to make. The Messiah is here. The Messiah has validated his claims with attesting miracles and signs. He's here offering Israel the kingdom that had been promised to Abraham, a kingdom from out of the heavens that has come down to earth. God promised Abraham and promised his son and promised his son the picture of the Messiah coming to give them that land that he had promised them, that place that he had promised them. It's right there. He's offering it to them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The to basalion to uranu. The kingdom descending down from the heavens means that the kingdom of God has descended from heaven and it has grown in adjacency to you. It's right there before you in the person of Jesus. Israel, receive your Messiah. But Israel doesn't receive her Messiah. John the Baptist comes in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He's the forerunner to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got a very simple message. Repent, change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has come upon you. And he preaches this message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's the content of his message. Change your mind, repent. Metanoia, change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later in the chapter, this same John baptized Jesus. And then a few verses later, this is what we read. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. Guess what he's preaching? Jesus began to preach, change your mind, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So look at it. John's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has come. Why? Because the king has come. Receive it. Make your choice. You stand with me or you stand against me. But this is the part of the Bible, folks, John chapter 7, the part of this gospel anyway, where there's no time left for playing games with God. As we've seen, there's not even time to go and bury your dad who's dying. No time for that. Jesus, just let me go say goodbye to my family. Okay, but when you come back, I'll be gone. But the Pharisees and the other leaders of the land opposed Jesus, even though all of these things he had done miraculously. They continue to reject him. And the crucial moment comes in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, who are the leaders of the people, officially reject Jesus by consigning the power through which Jesus did his miracles to the devil. It was an unbelievable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, an unbelievable sin. And it was a big mistake. Because in so doing, they at that very moment consigned their souls to damnation. And Jesus said what they had just said, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, would not be forgiven them in this world or in the one to come. Now, this sin cannot be committed today. Because to commit the unpardonable sin, you would have to be present while Jesus was doing a miracle and say, God didn't do that miracle, the devil did it through you. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not being unbelieving. Because many people spend much of their life unbelieving, and then they come to Jesus and that sin is pardoned. This is unpardonable. This cannot be forgiven. So these Pharisees made a big mistake here. And I can only even imagine the gravity of this moment. Matthew chapter 12, 31. By the way, this is the pivot upon which the entire book of Matthew spins. Everything changes in Matthew after chapter 12. Jesus begins to speak in parables in Matthew 13. Everything changes. The disciples come to him and say, why are you speaking in parables? You never did that before. Well, everything has changed. He gives them the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. Anyway, Jesus told them in Matthew 12, I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven even in this age or in the age to come. And that is awesome. Wow. Imagine this. The men who were standing before him and did this terrible thing had consigned their souls to damnation at that very moment. The sin is unpardonable. Well, it's in this context that Jesus says, whosoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. That's Matthew 12, 30. So we've got this idea of Jesus throwing down the gauntlet and saying, you've got to make a choice. What side are you on? And if you're on the side that Jesus is not on, you're on the wrong side. And that is God's message to the unbeliever. The Bible says that all Christians are ambassadors, and we go out into the world and we plead with people, be reconciled to Christ. Amen. It's as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to Christ, get right with God. Because the days are short and sin is deep and hell is hot and forever. So, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Playtime is over. It's time to make a choice. Jesus, in just a few chapters in Matthew, will make a direct appeal to his disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asked them. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. That nut Herod said John the Baptist. He thought that the ghost of John the Baptist had come back. You remember that whole story. He was a psychotic. And some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah, which makes sense because they're both prophets and they're crisis personalities who appear at a time of grave danger for the nation. That makes sense. But then Jesus said the same thing that he asks every one of us, that he calls to take sides. Who do you say that I am? Well, what would be your answer to that question, Christian? Who do you say that I am? It's kind of an important question because your entire destiny rests upon your answer. And saying the right thing won't save you. Believing the right thing will. Story goes on. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Christos. You're the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the King of Israel. You're the one who will reign on the throne of David. You're the guy. You're the one we've been waiting for. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, good for you, Simon, blessed from God, because your father, Simon Bar-Jonah, your father did not reveal this to you, but my father did. This has been revealed to you from heaven itself. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what? Peter came to know that the same way that you came to know it. God showed it to you. God opened your wicked heart and my wicked heart to see what the blindness of my sin would not allow me to see without his help. And Jesus will tell them in the very next chapter, John chapter 13 and verse 11, this is after their rejection. He's going to look at the disciples after they're asking him, why are you speaking in parables and all of this? And all of a sudden, Jesus is going to say to them this amazing thing. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, what's the message of John? What's the message of Jesus? Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom that has come down from the heavens has grown in adjacency to you. And what does he say here? To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been given. And then he reminded them how good God had been to them. He says, blessed are your eyes. Do you know it, John? Do you know it, Peter? Do you know it, Bartholomew? Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. And if you're a born-again Christian today, if you see the truth of God's word, if you can see the things that God has promised coming to pass, if you have a true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only name under heaven by which men must be saved, blessed are your eyes! And blessed are your ears, because many long to see what you see and didn't see it. And many long to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. And then Jesus stands up and begins glorifying the Father in this amazing doxology. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. And if you're one of those little children, what do you think your response to that knowledge should be? So Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right. If we say, like Peter said, that he's Christ, the Son of the living God, then the challenge is to prove it with our lives. That's the challenge. Because as I said, anyone can say anything. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Doing what Jesus often does, pointing out hypocrisy that is obvious within us. As members of the universal priesthood, we should be striving to present our lives as an offering to the Lord, an offering that's pure, devoted to him. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, Yahweh says this to the priests of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And a master, where's my fear? You call me your father, you call me your master, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. Now, they certainly didn't despise his name with their words. They despised his name with their lives. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. By offering a polluted offering. He was charging them with offering a polluted, impure offering. With failing to give him honor that he deserved. With failing to properly revere him or fear him. If I am your master, where is my fear? Where is the reverence that you should have for me? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promised. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom from the heavens, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21. On that day, he continued, many, say many. On that day, many will come to me. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom from the heavens. The one who enters the kingdom of the heavens, he said in 7:21, is the one who does the will of my Father. Now, let's be very clear here. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing I can do to be saved. We don't do the works of the Father to get saved. We do the works of the Father because we are saved. But if we're saved and there are no works, if you wake up on a Monday with no appetite for the things of God, meeting with God, doing a devotional, spending some time with the Lord, I would be afraid. Honest to God, I would be afraid. You know why? Because the greatest barometer of our spiritual life is the appetite. We can come to church once a week for whatever reason we come. We can come because we like hanging out with good people, and the people of God are good people. You know, you if your wallet falls out on the seat in this place, you're going to get it back. Now, Fenway, not so much. Everybody in the section is going to say, this guy is buying around. Awesome. Don't you love baseball? So, whatever reason you come to church, if you're coming to church for whatever reason, and you like to hang out with the people of God, but on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and all day Saturday, the Shabbat, there's no appetite in you for the things of God. If you run through your day and you don't have any time for a devotional or time to pray, and at the end of that day it doesn't dawn on you that you failed today to meet with your Lord, I think you need to be careful. I'm going to show you why. Watch this. Here's what James wrote, famously. Martin Luther had trouble with this passage. He thought that James should be ripped right out of the Bible. And he was wrong. Martin Luther was a little bit of a hothead. But Martin Luther had a hard time understanding what James talks about with justification here. We shouldn't have any problem with this at all. But listen to what he says. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is believing. If I'm saved, I'm saved because at some point in my life I believed on Jesus Christ, right? What James is going to say is anybody can say anything. But if there are no works that follow that profession, then they're just words. And listen to what he says. What good is it, my brothers? What good is it, my brothers? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it? If I can live in sin and not be convicted by the Holy Spirit that supposedly lives in me about that sin, something's wrong. If the Holy Spirit has really come to live inside of me, I'm still going to sin. I get that. But the Holy Spirit will not let me be joyful about it. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? The rhetorical question isn't answered because it doesn't need one. Of course it's not. Of course a faith that doesn't result in any works is not a saving faith. It's a hypocritical faith. It's a Lord, Lord, didn't I do wonderful in the midst of the And Jesus says, what? I don't even know who you are. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You never had an appetite to know me on a Monday morning. You can't create an appetite in another person. There are people who are Christians. There are people who claim to be Christians. And when you see somebody and there's no appetite for the things of God at all, I would treat that person like an unbeliever and share the gospel every chance that I can. You get what I'm saying here? So listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 20 now. You want to be shown, oh, you foolish person? Who's the foolish person he's talking about? The one who thinks that faith will save you without any works following. We all believe that nobody can ever be saved by works, but the faith that saves is a faith that results in works. You want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? This is the part that made Luther crazy. He was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now, what he means by that is this. When we believe, we are justified before God. Our faith justifies us before God, but our works justifies us before one another. So if I tell you that I believe in Jesus and I love Jesus and I have the morals of an alley cat, you're going to say, you're not justified in saying that. So that's what James is getting at here. And then he ends by saying this. So watch this. In the case of Abraham and in the case of you and I, verse 22, you see that faith was active along with works. Not to bring salvation, but to prove it out. And faith was completed by works. What does that mean? It means that we know that we have genuine faith when all of a sudden we desire to do the things that please the Father. Is that difficult? Anything else is hypocrisy. Now, we're going to fail. We fail all the time. I get it. But we don't fail without saying, you know what? Oh, that was wrong. That was wrong. And Lord, that was wrong. I confess my sins to you in genuine contrition and confession and repentance, a real, wholehearted, godly sorrow that changes my mind. Why? Because this Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And although none of us are perfect, the Holy Spirit is always trying to bring us to a place where we are more like the Lord Jesus. So, Paul urges us on and on. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves, he says to Christians. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:28, we partake of the Lord's table. And what do we remind you each time that we do? Let a person examine himself before eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's table. Why? Because if you don't, Paul said, it could cost you your life. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died because you've partaken of the Lord's table inappropriately. Galatians chapter 3, if anyone thinks he is something, Paul says, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So let each one test his own work. Every believer is called upon to constantly look at themselves. So this is serious business indeed. We know that those of us who belong to the Lord are called the elect of God. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he urges us to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. Now, our election and calling is God's work. How do we confirm it? By examining ourselves and saying, Lord, I confess this to you. It's wrong. So Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And it's not really that important to answer with your mouth because your life will answer for you. In other words, our deeds will tell on us. Let me say this, though. If there is no appetite for the things of God, you need to look at that very carefully. Now, it is possible Christians, genuine, born-again, blood-bought Christians can get distracted. You know, we can get out of fellowship, we can revert into the old ways. I know that that's true, and saved people can do that. But if you can look back at the trajectory of your life since you've been a believer and not see any real appetite for the things of God, you need to look at that. Because faith without works is a useless faith. And the rhetorical question that James asks is very important. Can that faith save a person? And the answer is no, it cannot. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who will enter is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we do the will of the Father because we belong to the Son. Well, that was certainly not the choice that the leaders of Israel were going to make. Their choice is brought to us in the next verse. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They realize that some people are believing in him now, the Pharisees. They realize some people are believing in him, and they send officers to arrest him. And Jesus looks at the crowd, and listen to, the gravity of these words. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, this is all prophetic. It's so beautiful. Watch this now. where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend on going that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come? So the Pharisees here are alarmed that people in the crowd, many of them apparently, are believing in Jesus. They're being taken by the authority of his message. And as guardians of the traditions of Israel, or the Jewish traditions, as E.A. Blum calls them, they knew that this could not be allowed. They had to do something about this problem. Along with the leading priests or the chief priests, they decided to act. Jesus needed to be piazzoed. That's a Greek word we looked at last time that means to be seized. Jesus needed to be seized, captured, locked up. But while they were planning, Jesus kept on teaching. And his words, as I said, become very poignant and very troubled. I'm with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him that sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. The people understand the heaviness of Jesus' words. They're perplexed. Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? And they can't understand what he's talking about, of course, because they're grounded in earthly things. The idea that he could be talking about that he's going back to heaven is so far from their realm of possibility, their realm of thinking, it's ridiculous. So they're completely confused. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Well, where does this man intend to go? Where is he going? They can only think of earth, so they're talking about different countries. Maybe he's going to the land where the Greek people live. Not Greek people in the sense of the way we understand Greeks, but Gentiles. People who are not Jewish. Others ask, is he going to the dispersion and teaching there? In other words, there were many Jewish people who had decided to leave Israel to go to another place and make their home in other places. These were called the dispersion. Well, maybe they're rejecting him here, and maybe he's going to Gentile lands to teach these Jewish people who've left in those lands. We have no idea where he's going, but I'll tell you what never popped into their head, heaven. And that's what he means. He's going back to sit at the right hand of the Father. So the Jews are completely confused by this. What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you won't be able to find me? Well, that's because earthly-minded people are always baffled by spiritual things. What Jesus wants them to understand is that he won't be with them much longer. He's throwing down the gauntlet. They need to make a choice, and we do too. We need to make a choice. This was the time of their spiritual opportunity, and they were on the verge of missing it. It was their time of visitation. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and all of the people are laying down their palms? They're coming in, and the people are, save us now, Lord! Jesus is coming! Awesome! It's a big day, and they're laying the clothes on top of the donkey, and they're laying palms on the road. The same people who'll be saying, crucify him in just a few days. But nevertheless, it's a big day. They're welcoming Jesus on Palm Sunday, right? The Pharisees come up to Jesus on that day, and they say, teacher, tell them to stop praising you. And Jesus says, if I tell them to stop praising, the stones will cry out. The New Living Translation says, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. And then the Message says, if they kept quiet, the stones would do it for them, shouting praise. So this is like a worship service. I mean, everybody's singing songs of praise and Hosanna, and isn't Jesus wonderful? And something really weird happens when Jesus comes into the city. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near to the city, he wept. He wept. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children with you. This would happen in 70 AD. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. God has visited you, and you missed it. And right now, John chapter 7, Jesus is in the midst of the temple and he's teaching and he's saying, I'm only here a little longer. Pick a side. Because this right now is the time of your visitation. Friends, God has visited you. Isn't that something? And what are the Pharisees scheming to do? What are the chief priests scheming to do? Got to lock that boy up. Jesus was freer on the cross, nailed to the cross with railroad-sized spikes going through his wrists than anybody else who ever walked this planet has ever been. But they thought, let's take away his freedom. Maybe that'll shut him up. So this is where we are in John 7. So Jesus says, I'm with you here for a little while longer. And then he says, you know, that they're going to look for him and not be able to find him. And you want to know what's amazing? Israel is still looking for him today. And they can't find him. Where is he? Where's the Messiah? Where is the one who was promised? They not only missed the Messiah, they killed the Messiah. Paul says to this day in 2 Corinthians 3, when they read the old covenant, that is the Jewish people, the same veil remains unlifted because it's only removed in Christ, only taken away in Christ. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, it is removed. Now, Israel will find Jesus eventually. When he returns at the second coming, he'll return with us. But that will be a terrible day. It will be a terrible day. Zechariah chapter 12 describes it for us. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that, now watch this. So that when they look upon him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for a child. And weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning in Hadad-Ramon. That's when Josiah was killed in battle, the good king Josiah. It was a terrible day of mourning for Israel. And the land will mourn, each family by itself, the family of David by itself, the family of Nathan by itself, the family of Levi by itself, the Shemites by themselves. All the families that are left, each by itself. And on that day will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Oh, there's a day coming when Israel will finally find the one that they have been looking for and have not been able to find, just like Jesus prophesied. I am going away. I'm here a little while longer. You're going to look for me and you will not find me. And 2,000 years later, the search goes on. And that day that Zechariah talks about, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, will be a day of weeping and mourning and mercy and cleansing and preparation for the kingdom. Wow. And all of this is happening, friends, right in the shadow of the scheming Pharisees who are watching this and they're thinking, that man's got to go to jail. They're thinking worse than that. But right now he needs to be arrested. Now, out of this intense encounter that we're studying, that we've just finished looking at, will come one of the most remarkable, startling even, passages in all of Scripture. Jesus will stand up toward the end of this festival and make a solemn declaration. One that will talk about living water. And in the midst of all of these people being told, you have to make a choice. Whoever's not with me is against me. I'm only here for a little while longer. Jesus is going to stand up and offer this living water to all that will come. Now, we have a lot to say about this, so we're only going to get into a little bit here. But I want to give you a little bit of background as we close our message this morning. Let me read it to you, first of all. This is in John chapter 7, right? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? I only have a little while left. God has visited you. I'm him. Come to me. Drink. And listen to what he says. Whoever believes in me. So what does it mean to drink? Believe. The drinking he's talking about is believing in Jesus. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We've got to talk about this. Now, this he said about the Spirit, to those whom believed in him were to receive. Why does he have it in the future tense? Because the Spirit doesn't come until when? Pentecost, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, right? Those who were to believe in him would believe, but yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, in closing, the background for John chapter 7 is John chapter 4, which we have studied in great detail. And this is the story of the woman at the well that Jesus encounters in Samaria. So let me just read you a couple of fragments from the story, beginning with verse 7. And I'm going to skip around here just to get a sense of what happened. There's a woman from Samaria. You know, Samaria, the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They're like despised people. And Jesus meets this woman and he talks to her. And a man should never be talking to a woman like this. It's all very inappropriate. And we studied all of that, but verse 7 says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, that is at Jacob's well, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, have you lost all sense of decorum? What's right about this? And Jesus' answer to her is this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, or who it is that's saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The only difference between the water you'll give me and the water I'll give you is that once you drink one time, you'll never be thirsty again. The woman said, where do I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is exuberance forever life. And she says to him, I know the Messiah is coming. Listen to it. The Samaritans believed in the coming Messiah too. I know the Messiah is coming, he that is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you've been waiting for. That's the background for this passage here where Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and I will give you living water, and it'll become a river in your soul. So, we've studied this passage in great detail, and Jesus' words at the great day of the feast here, the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly evokes this story. John chapter 4 and verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and he who is that asks, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is one of the most wonderful verses in all of the Gospels, because in it, Jesus says to her, if you only knew two things, number one, the gift of God. That is the salvation that comes from God. And who it is that is talking to her, that is Jesus, you would ask. And if you asked, I would give. Now, this woman is not a good woman in the eyes of society. Jesus is going to talk about her moral failings. You know the story. You know where it goes. But this is an immoral woman by the standards of her own society. And Jesus doesn't say, if you change your life, and then you come to me and ask, I might consider giving you salvation. He never asks her to change. He never asks her to change. Do you know why? Because until we're saved, we can't change. The one that changes us is the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. So this gift that he's offering, if you knew the gift of God, it's just salvation, plain and simple. But I love Professor Bruno's warning here. Here's what he says. Warning! What God makes free, let no one make costly. The price has been paid. We have to defend the gospel. Jesus asked nothing of this woman except that she ask. And when people come to the Lord and they ask for salvation, he will give it to them. So we have to endeavor to do everything that we possibly can to preserve the gospel. It's a free gift and we have to keep it that way. We have to labor to preserve the purity of the gospel and not add conditions to it. We tell people, you're a sinner, come to Jesus. Acknowledge who he is. If you put your faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you will be saved. It's that simple. There are no special techniques. There are no special steps, no magical incantations, no physical abstentions or deprivations. Jesus doesn't say make them beg, make them plead, make them grovel, make them feel bad. None of that stuff. He simply says what he says to Nicodemus, believe. Because you know what Jesus knows? Jesus knows that everybody that truly believes will begin to be changed by the Holy Spirit, because faith that doesn't result in works cannot save. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, the prophet says, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine. This is a picture of joy. Come and buy milk. This is a picture of nutrition without money and without price. And so Jesus offers this woman for no price at all that which is absolutely priceless. Now, the idea here, and this is beautiful, and I want to end with it. It's a picture of us. What should be the case with us? The idea is that we now have the Holy Spirit and we've been changed. God fills us up and gives us this living water so that we can go out into public and spray it all over everyone. The idea is that we are living fountains, that we are fountains filled. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk more about this as we go. But the idea is that the beautiful treasure that's been entrusted to the people of God is not something to be buried or to be hidden. God loves to bless other people through his people. Have you noticed that? He saved us to be light. He saved us to be salt. And he saved us to be fountains. Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth, he told his disciples, right? When the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. We're seeing a theme here. What is faith without works? What is that good for? What good is it if you have faith with no works? It's useless. It has no purpose. And Jesus says the same thing here. You're the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, you're a useless follower. Then he goes on to say that we're lights, John 8:12. He tells everybody, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew 5:14, he says to them, you are the light of the world. Why? Because I'm in you. And just as I shone the light of the Father everywhere that I went, my desire is for you to shine my light everywhere that you go. So watch what happens here. He says, if you take a lamp and he says you put a bushel on top of it, it's a useless lamp. If you have salt and it's got no saltiness, it's useless salt. If you have faith and they have no works, it is useless. What good is it, my brother? So Jesus tells us in this passage in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 7 that he's not just giving us the Holy Spirit. So we have this personal guide and this personal comforter, this personal paraclete. He's saying, no, I am giving you rivers of living water that I expect to be shooting out of you. Water that I expect to be spraying everyone that you work with, that I expect to be spraying the people in your family, the people in your neighborhood, the people that you have contact with. Now watch a couple of verses and we're going to be done. I think this is so beautiful. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. He says, listen, be careful how you act in front of people. This is what he means by disputing. He says, look, do all things without grumbling. Don't complain. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Grumbling would make you dark. Complaining will snuff out some of that light. People will say, I don't want anything to do with that person. They're just a complainer like everybody else. Paul says, be careful, because you are a light in this world. Let's get honest. Jesus called the unfaithful servant who buried his talent rather than investing it into his master's kingdom a wicked and slothful servant. So the point is simplicity itself. If I'm saved and there's no saltiness in my life, no light emanating from me, if there's no fountain happening from this river of living water that the Lord has given me at salvation, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with my Christian life. Do you see that? That's not why God left us here. And this fountain action is well illustrated in the story of this Samaritan woman. Because what does she do after she comes to know who's giving her the gift? She goes to her village and everybody in the entire village comes to Jesus. Do you know what she did? She brought the fountain with her to her village. And everybody said, I got to go find out who this guy is. The living water of which she drinks will begin to spray all over the place. That's God's will for us as well. That's what's coming up here. That's what we're going to talk about. When Jesus called Andrew and Peter and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He was saying something to us too. Those who are following me will be fishers of men. If we're following the Lord Jesus, then we're going to be involved in Jesus' work. And that work is to win souls. Amen.